And so again, when he told him how he would glorify God, you will be martyred. When you are old, you will serve me and die with agape love. It will not just be feelings and moods. You will prove this by your loyalty unto death. And then he said to him, follow me. And it's interesting, he's walking now with him. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 18 to 20. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Isn't it interesting? This is how his ministry began. The Lord called him away from what? His secular duty as being a fisherman. He now was going to be a disciple. He was now going to train him to fish men. And he said to him, and when you're restored, you know, strengthen the brethren, and feed and tend and shepherd my sheep. And after this conversation, again, he says to him, follow me. In this context, we see that after this conversation, as far as the Lord is concerned, Peter has been restored. Now, it's interesting. At the beginning of his ministry, he catches him fishing. And at this point of restoration, he catches him fishing. And some have implied that he was a leader, and his influence over the other disciples, even in the natural, again, at this moment, may not have been too well. They just said, well, we'll follow you. See, they still don't know what's going on. They're still questioning a lot. And yet the Lord's come back to say, what? I told you from the beginning you were going to be fishers of men, and now I want you to shepherd those that have been caught. I want you to shepherd those that you didn't even labor on, and those that you're going to mature, and those that you're going to evangelize, that I want you to shepherd them. You're to follow me. You're not to go back to your fishing. You're not going to take up this occupation anymore, you know. So we don't know the time when Peter was saying, well, let's go fishing, whether he was pondering this. He may have been thinking, well, I've failed, and I'm not, it's going to be useful, and I don't know what's going on. Remember, there's this 40-day period. The Lord has appeared twice. And he's told him what he's going to do to a degree, but nothing else is happening. And again, he's still questioning his own abilities now. He knows he can fish. He knows he can influence from the natural people. But again, the Lord wants him for a different purpose. So again, it's almost as if he's picking up again and saying, "What now, remember, when I called you, you had to take up your cross and follow me. You had to give up the natural life, and I'm requiring this again. I've restored you, and your duty is to tend my sheep. Your duty is to feed my sheep, and your duty is to strengthen the other apostles, which failed also." Remember, they all fled, but it was Peter who they expected more of. It was Peter who had probably the natural boldness and courage than the others did. And when he failed, it may have given them hope, or better hope, that when he told them, you know, look what I did. I bragged. I said I was stronger, and I wasn't. You know, so you haven't done no worse than me. You know, if anything, I have done worse. And the Lord has restored me. And he's told me what? To strengthen you. That you're going to see that all of my assertions, all of my phileo love, all of my tender willingness, and all of this didn't account for nothing if I didn't have the Spirit to strengthen me. My spirit was willing, but y'all saw what happened to me. And of course, y'all fled too. But I was the more guilty because I bragged more. And he, again, like Elijah, I think Peter expected more of himself. That's why Elijah, when he failed, he said, what? I am no better than my fathers. He's thinking of Abraham and Moses and those, and he wanted to be like them or excel them. But when he reverted to the natural, he failed also. And the same spirit came against him that came against Peter. It was the spirit of fear when he fled from Jezebel. And it's interesting, they both fled from women that really couldn't have done much to them. But the devil so deceived them. Elijah had just killed or had appointed to death 400 to 800 false prophets. At his command, he could have commanded Jezebel to be put to death and they would have obeyed. But after all of this, he flees from a simple threat from Jezebel that by this time tomorrow, you'll be dead. And this unsettled him. The spirit was not on him in power at this time. He was back in the natural, you know, and he was thinking with the natural mind. And the same with Peter. He cursed and said, I know not the Lord, simply because a teenage girl said, yes, you are. You're one of them. He said, oh, no, I'm not. Notice from how much strength they went to how much failure they went to within a short period of time. Peter has his sword and he's going to chop someone's head off to defend the Lord, and he meant to die. Thomas says, and we'll die. But see, the natural man, even willingness to die for the Lord, has to deal with spiritual things. And sometimes they can't stand. Satan had come on the scene with all of his deception and power, and they were not ready for this, as Elijah was not ready. And it's interesting, the angel comes while Elijah's fleeing and worn out and feeds him and strengthens him. And the Lord comes and he feeds the disciples again and restores them. And it's interesting, Elijah was told, what are you doing here? Go back. I've not finished with you. And the Lord's saying the same to Peter. What are you going fishing? You know, I haven't finished with you. You're going to shepherd. You're going to strengthen the brethren, and you're going to shepherd and tend my sheep. It's interesting, the same manner. The Lord, the angel, in a simple making of a meal, feeds him, and is no reproof, no strong rebuke. And even when he gets to the cave, the Lord's simple question through the still small voice is, what are you doing here? And it says, and he covers his face, you know, in awe, and probably also in shame, like, because he's been put on the question, what are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here. You know, you're still supposed to be where I told you. And in a sense, the Lord is saying the same to Peter. In a general way, he's being reminded of his failure, but he's being reminded of his duty, that I am not finished with you. Remember, Elijah said, let me die. Well, God kept him around for 6 to 8 more years. He didn't let him die. And maybe Peter was thinking the same thing. Well, I'll just go fishing. You know, maybe I'll just go fishing again. And the Lord said, uh-uh, follow me. He gives him the original call that he gave him 3.5 years ago. Follow me. Same thing happened to Elijah. So again, we see that God could tolerate failure of ignorance, failure at times of not being prepared. But he always rebuked sharply willful disobedience. And things like that, you find that he was harsher with. But he was tender, he was compassionate, even though he corrected. But there are certain things he was very sharp with and would not. Again, it's why, as Peter had found out toward the end, notice what he said to him, Lord, when he asked him, do you love me the last time? And Peter says something interesting, Lord, you know all things. See, at this time, Peter knows this is the Lord of glory. This is the one that Thomas finally said, my Lord and my God. You know all about me. Like Psalm says, you search my goings and my comings. You know my innermost thoughts. And this is what Peter's saying. When I tell you I love you, you understand what I'm saying. And in a sense, the Lord's saying, yes, I do. But your love is insufficient. You're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to love God properly, that you cannot love God with mere willpower, with mere affection and moods and feelings, because that will not carry you through the deepest times. You're going to need the strengthening and the boldness from the Holy Spirit if I require you to suffer or die for me. And so this is what he's telling them. Your good intentions are good, but they're not going to be enough. Your sincerity is good, but it's not going to be enough. You're going to need what Jesus said, for without me, you can do nothing. You're going to understand that you cannot manufacture what I'm going to require of you at times. You're going to have to get the empower and the strength of the Holy Spirit, or you are definitely going to fail. You cannot deny your own life at times. You cannot deny your family. You cannot deny many things until you understand what God's talking about and until he strengthens us to do his will. We must not only be willing, we must not only have determination and purpose, we must have grace, or we cannot do it. And this is what Peter found out. He believed that he could do it, and he found out he could not do it. Elijah believed he was as good as Moses and Abraham, and then he said, I am no better. You know, I thought I was above that. I thought I was so spiritual that wouldn't bother me. But they found out a simple lesson. Doesn't matter how deep you go with God, when you revert back to the natural, you're subject to the same failures as you ever were. See, people think because they've had experience, because they're deep, that they're beyond certain things. No, they're not. When you revert back to the natural and the flesh, and you cease to watch and pray, then you are led into temptation as Peter was, and you will fail. It is not a question of will you fail. It'll be when you fail. Because God knows that you will not be able to resist except for by the help of the Holy Spirit. You will not be able to stand against Satan and his powers, because it's a spiritual thing. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We war against spiritual powers, and the natural man cannot stand against this. Satan is too much of a liar and a master at this human nature, and he knows how to take men at his will when God is not protecting them or giving them grace. You will be set up, and you will fail, and you will be held accountable for that failure. And that's what we need to understand, why we are told to abide in him, why we are told to be strengthened, why we are told to put on the whole armor. Why? Because he's saying, because you're going to come to this place. And sometime and place, you're going to have to contend. And if you're not prepared, you will be defeated. And some will be restored, and some will not. Some defeats are final. Saul's defeat the sixth time was final. There was no more help or desire from God to restore him. So we see the patience of God, but we see the end of God's patience. He that is often reproved stiffens his will and mind against God, and says, and he will be cut off quickly, and that without remedy. It means the time of grace is over. So we do not want to allow ourselves to be placed in that position where we test the Spirit of the Lord, which the scripture warns us, do not prove him, because you will prove that you're going to be the one to go down and defeat, not him. That he will handle a willful, a stubborn, and a rebellious spirit strictly. He will not be a long-suffering and compassionate, as he will, and Hebrews says, with the ignorant and those that are weak and young, but those who willfully sin against him in continual rebellion, they will be cut off and hardened at one time. And so, again, that is the danger. And we see the examples in the Old and the New of God's dealings in these matters. So we see that Peter did get endued with power, and his trial came again. And they were hauled before the authorities, and they were beaten, and they were forbidden to preach in Jesus' name, were they not? where before they were hiding in fear, wondering when they will be killed. But when they kill James, Peter sleeps. He's not afraid anymore. He's relied now on what? On another power. He understood, I must follow the Lord daily. I must take up my cross daily. I must exchange the natural for the spiritual, and then I can stand. Then I can be loyal. Otherwise, my natural strength will surely fail. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God. This is our love for God, is what John the Apostle is saying, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What is he saying here? This is true agape for God. What is it? To keep his commandment. Notice here he does not mention emotions and moods and feelings and from the soulish realm. He linkens it what? With loyalty and faithfulness. And that can only be proven by obedience at all cost, even if it costs us our life. This is the love that he's saying is truly agape. This is truly the love that God accepts, that is from him, that moves in us and is returned to him. The same as the faith which is of him and by him, but it still must flow through us. Everything we get comes from the vine, but must be returned as fruit. He is the author and the finisher of this Christian faith. And so we're seeing that even the love and loyalty we must get by yielding and joining ourselves with the Lord. He says this is the love of God. Again, our love for God is summed up in the word what? We obey him. Because to obey him proves you are faithful and loyal. It proves that he takes priority over everything and everyone else. It proves to him that we are saying, I am not my own. I am bought with a price. And you as master have a right to command and do with me as you see fit, and it is my duty to do this, and that I can do this by the aid of the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of John again, chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He makes it very plain. It's not enough to hear, as James said, but to what? To do. He says, this is the one who loves me. So the person who sings songs to the Lord and gives money and cries crocodile tears and does all these other things, the Apostle Paul will say, it is nothing. You know, it profits nothing. If agape is not in it, if the Holy Spirit's not behind it, it's selfishness. It has a selfish motive behind it. See, people can even give up their life, but it can still be for a selfish reason. Self-seeking, looking for glory and honor for themselves, not for the Lord. This was the sin of Lucifer, seeking to be a light instead of being the channel of God's glory. He wanted glory. He wanted a separate throne. He wanted his own glory. And this was the sin of what? Coveting. One of the first sins he coveted. Coveted, to desire that which is not permissible. That's what coveting is. To desire something that has been forbidden is what God calls coveting. Okay? It's unlawful. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you do not keep his word, you will not abide in the covenant law. What is the covenant law? You are a Christian. You will not abide a Christian if you do not abide in his word. He links again lordship. There is no Savior without lordship. That's false teaching. But notice what he said. He banked his own relationship with the Father on his agape. And it's interesting what he says here. Just as I have kept my Father's commandment and I abide in his love. Isn't it interesting? He linked it as what? But what did he have? He had the Spirit of God in him and on him as a man. And he obeyed and was strengthening as a man when it was required. And he did the will of God. And he says, and therefore I remain in this covenant love. He could not have remained otherwise from the human side of Jesus unless he did this. He had to obey and continually obey. And he said he did. And he said, and the Spirit stayed with him. And he says, and the Father has not left me. Why? Because he said, I always do those things that please him. What did he do? He obeyed the Father's will consistently. He said, every work I did and every word I spoke, it was the Father's. I yielded and allowed the Father to speak in me. And yet I had to give consent. Because what? He says, for the Father said to me, as I have life in myself, so have I given to you. That he was in such unity with the Father that he spoke and was the perfect yielded vessel. But every word he spoke, the Father's words were in him, yet he had to consent to it. And he did. This is what's astounding. For all of these years, he never disobeyed once. And this is what is remarkable. And he says this is why he abided in that special covenant. And this is what Jesus said, if you abide in us, he says, then we will come and make our love known to you, our relationship, which is not given, basically, to the world. Again, the love of God toward them is goodwill and benevolence, but it is not covenant love. It's desire to change. It's God's nature to be kind and merciful, but it's not covenant love. They're not in the family. They're still enemies. So this, the love that God wants for his own, is only kept by abiding in the vine. This is why Jesus said, and he said, if you abide in me and my words, he links abiding with him as obeying his word. He never separates the two. So when we have people saying they love the Lord and they're Christians and yet they consistently disobey him, John says they're a liar and the truth is not in them. Paul said that they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we need to understand what this covenant love is, what this agape is, and that it cannot be manufactured, that it must be yielded to, that we must be strengthened and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this. Matthew 22. Verse 37 to 39, the Lord speaking. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Notice what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the spirit side of man. With all your soul. This is your affection, your feeling, your human emotions. This is what is phileo love here. And with all your mind. Your mind is where the will and the action is determined. It is where your consent is given to whether the Lord will have his way or he will not. This is where your free choices come in that God never touches. But what is he saying? This is what the Lord requires, that you love him with all of these. And notice he puts the Spirit here first. because that is the proper. At other times, it's rearranged, but it's interesting here, he's letting us know something. You know, your soul love and your mind love is unacceptable if the agape love is not there. You know, it will, again, it cannot work. It has no use to God. So we see that God reforms a man, God matures a man from inside out, spirit, soul, to body. That's the order he does it. But the mind, again, where the will ultimately makes the choice. The spirit has its desires, and the spiritual man has its desires. And the soulish nature side of us, its feelings and affections and moods, it has its desires. And again, they're neutral until we decide who we yield to and who influences them. And that's why God always appeals to our will and mind, not only to make decision, but to keep that decision. Again, to keep that purpose to follow the Lord. When the Lord said to Peter at the end, follow me, Peter could have said, I do not want to. There was no irresistible grace. He was told what the Lord wanted, and that I will shepherd and I want you to shepherd. And the Lord gives the same to us. There is no overriding irresistible grace. This is folly and foolishness that fools teach. So basically, what we have to deal with as Christians today, basically, most of us will deal with basically three kind. We do not want to deal with the fourth. But basically, we deal with agape love. We deal with phileo love. Some who are married will deal with eros. That again, it has its proper place. It is sanctified in marriage. Romance, sexual desire, that's its place. But the last love is never a sanction. It's interesting, we cannot agape love. Only the Christian can do that properly. The unbeliever cannot. The last love, which we call carnal love or lust, simply the desire for physical or sexual beauty, is evil in itself. If it ever stands alone, it's evil. And for the Christian, it's always evil. Because we'll find that eros love in marriage, that the two, there is to be the binding of the soul, the emotions, the spirit, and the body. When we think of agape love, again, it's something that God helps us do. It's the higher. Phileo love, again, is the love for family, for friends, this kind of loyalty. The eros love, romance and sexual desire, which again has its place in marriage. But the carnal love and lust is evil, and it's always evil because it's a coveting lust. It seeks for its own desire with no regard for the other object. The thing it desires is merely an object to satisfy its own pleasures, and God considered it evil, and always does. And people have told me at times, well, this is permissible in marriage. I said, no, it is not. Perversion of sex or anything in marriage is just as evil as outside, because you have taken the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you have taken the child of God, and you have misused them, and therefore you have misused Christ in the process. And this is why Hebrews says that the marriage bed is honorable and holy in all. Again, only if agape love is in this can this eros love be acceptable to God. Only basically through the Christian. Otherwise, it's natural. Romance and sexual desire are natural. They're neither good nor evil. But carnal lust, the desire for beauty and strength, when you are moved simply by someone's physical appearance or a man's strength or a woman's beauty, the Bible considers it evil. It says beauty is vain, and God takes no delight in the strength of men's legs. It meant his power. And for the Christian, it becomes evil. In the world, often it is natural, but it's naturally evil. So again, we see that when God enters the picture, agape is to supersede all of the phileo love and eros. There is to be no distinction. God is to be all in all. And so he sanctifies the Eros relationship through marriage and only through marriage. But again, it was not the despising or the coveting for simply selfishness. It was the giving of one another that they would become one in spirit. And he used it as an example of the relationship between him and the believer as agape. He made the marriage relationship for the Christian a spiritual thing. And he intended for it to stay that way. Okay? We'll have example. David's lust for Bathsheba was of carnal lust. Simply what it was. It led to Eros. But he saw her naked bathing and he desired and lusted after her. And then after he sins in the process, romance entered in and he married her. But what did he forfeit in the process? He forfeited what we would call any agape or phileo love. He took another man's wife and coveted her, which the 10th commandment forbids. He murdered the man. The man was his faithful servant. And God answered him through the prophet and said, "You have despised me in doing this." He lost his love and relationship with God at that time. So we can see when sinful lust enter in, they will poison your spiritual love and relationship with God. Sin always does. It always does what it did to Adam and Eve. They're coveting the lust of their eyes. It's believed that Eve lusted for wisdom, forbidden wisdom. And God told her, "No, you're not to eat." She knew the command through her husband or directly. And she knew not, but she desired it anyway. And so she coveted knowledge. And at the expense, she separated herself from God. And when her husband joined in, many believe that he joined in not simply because he was enticed with the wisdom, but that he favored his wife and sided with her. He'd rather not lose her. And he, in a sense, was willing to sacrifice his relationship with God, and he did. He chose by knowledge. He was not deceived. He directly disobeyed, and he did eat, the scripture said. But what happened to him? The knowledge they got was corrupt. The wisdom they got was corrupt. And they found themselves, they had broken the agape and the phileo love with God. And they were on the outside and not on the inside. And sin never ceases to do this. So what we see is David, lust and carnal lust affected all the loves. He ruined his relationship with his own men. That's why later on the house of Saul wanted to overthrow him. You know, his own sons followed in the same path and were judged because of this. His own men despised him because of it. And God punished him severely. And some of the punishments ended when he died. And God says, "No, nevertheless." See, all because of what? A fleeting night. And he thought, "Oh, well, you know, that won't be too bad." He found out. And see, that's the thing, is we never know what God will exact and how he will exact. That's his business. He decides what he will do. And some people get surprised. Okay? Another example of the closest we have in the Old Covenant to agape and phileo love that we would comprehend more would be Jonathan's love for David. What was this love? Again, the scripture says, David himself said when he died, he said his love for me was greater than that of women. It was past Eros. It was past romance and sexual and affection and feeling and mood. It was a loyalty he had to me. It was a duty he had to me and ultimately to God. Why did he do this? The scripture says that Jonathan loved him, even David recognized this, as he did his own soul. He loved his neighbor as himself. Apparently, David didn't feel that any of his wives did this. Because he understood, even in their love, there was self-seeking to promote their own children and their own families. This was the problem when you had concubines and many wives. This is probably one of the reasons God told them not to multiply wives. He knew what would happen, the rivalries and the problems that would ensue. And they all sought, they may have loved the king, but they still had ulterior motives. Even Bathsheba at the end comes to promote Solomon and remind David of her promise about her son. She's more interested. And David's basically on his deathbed. And he has another wife to keep him warm. It isn't Bathsheba. I often wondered about that one. But anyway, so we see he says this. And why was Jonathan so loyal? He understood, as far as we know, as possible as he could, he moved more toward agape because he recognized David was the Lord's anointed. And even though his father despised him for it, see, his father despised him, why? Because he wanted to promote his own house. Saul wanted Jonathan to be king, and God had already told him, I'm going to replace you. You know, and when Jonathan defended David, this is why Saul threw the spear and tried to kill him in anger and said, you're the son of a perverse woman. Why did he say this? Because you should strengthen your own house and family. But see, Jonathan was a godly man, and he understood that his father had been rejected by the Lord, even though he was king. And he was faithful to his father and even died with him, but not at the expense of his loyalty to David or to God. So we see that this is one of the highest forms we see here, and David recognized this, that Jonathan had a pure heart, and he was different than most people, you know. And it's interesting, I even believe Solomon may have been referring to this when he, you know, having 900 wives and 300 concubines and so forth, he said, among women I have not found one faithful. He meant loyal completely. And among men, one in a thousand. And we often think, was he thinking about Jonathan when he understood this, you know? So again, we have that. And the greatest example, the closest we have to agape in the Old Covenant would probably be Abraham. When we see Abraham offering Isaac, it's interesting, God calls him to sacrifice him, and God says something to him, offer me your son whom you love. Actually, the translation could be, whom you love tenderly, who you love with all of your desire and affection and your human bond. Abraham, in the natural, loved Isaac more than anybody. And God said what to him? Then offer him up to me as a sacrifice. And it's interesting that Abraham, without a second thought, did do it. And when he did this, the scripture not only calls him a great man of faith, God says, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son. You fear God and have not. It means you honor God, you are loyal and faithful to him at any cost, and I tested you and you proved it. You were willing, though it break your heart, though it displease you, though it will destroy you emotionally and affectionately, and you may never get over it, you were loyal to me to say, I will obey you, for you are my God, and I have a duty to you. So we find that what he was obedient in the new covenant, we say he took up the cross. He did not allow his family, his wife, his children, his own life to interfere with what God required. So we could say he probably was the closest to offering this kind of love. And this is why he's called the great father of faith. And this is why God entered a special covenant with him. Because he said, because you withheld what? Nothing. He said, I took your best and asked for it, and you were willing to give it at all costs. And therefore, and remember the covenant? A lot of people don't know the Eastern Covenant. When he cut the animals in half, and Abraham walked between these halves of bloody animals, and the scripture said He made a covenant with the Lord, and the Lord with him. And the scripture says a deep sleep came over him, and the Lord came down as a furnace of fire or a torch and moved between the pieces. And the symbolism was when you walked in between these pieces, you were making a blood covenant. And he was making one with God. And what the Easterner understood was, it was saying, all that I have is yours if you need it. And the other one was saying, and all that I have is yours. And what did God say to him? He said, I am your exceedingly great reward. Everything you need, I'm going to be it. But I required your son to see if you meant business. And we see that Abraham passed the test. And this is why God says, and through you, all nations will be blessed. This is why he is rated so highly. In closing, go to Ecclesiastes. This translation, I don't believe, does it justice in this particular case, and most it does, but chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. And actually, I believe the better translation is, for this is the whole duty of man. Actually, Solomon, who could not do this, ended his reasoning with what? What he says, if you understand, is the first commandment. He's saying what? If you fear God and you obey him, then that is the whole duty of man. You have proved that you love God above everything or anything. And it's sad that Solomon ended having wisdom, but he did not heed his own wisdom. And this is true. To fear God means to honor and obey him at all costs. And to do that, you must obey him and keep his word. And he said, this is the whole of man. Implied, this is the whole duty of what God requires and what man owes to God. We use the word duty. Our duty to God is summed up in what we owe him. And what do we owe him? Complete allegiance and obedience. This is what he requires. Why? Because we are bought with a price and we are not our own. And he did not save us for ourselves and to do our own. He saved us for his own purposes and his own desire to mature us into the image of Christ, that one day we shall be as the angels and be in a relationship with God that God desires forever. Let's close here. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is true. We ask you, Lord, to teach us in practical ways what true agape is toward you and toward others, Lord, that we must get this love from you, that it does not come natural for us because it goes beyond self-preservation. To love our neighbor as ourself, you said was great and commendable. But in the new covenant, you said it may be necessary that we lay down our lives for the brethren, which goes beyond loving ourself. And apparently, Lord, you showed us through Jesus Christ that this is what he did to salvage sinful mankind and to obey the Father. It was the very thing he did. He offered up himself as the sacrifice to finish and to do his duty to the Father and help us to understand this and apply this to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.